Most of you know that on Sunday mornings we're reading together through Peter's second letter. This letter was written by Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles, the men who were Jesus's closest friends, the men who went everywhere with him when he was here on earth. And we've seen what was on Peter's mind, what was on his heart when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter for believers, for Christians, for folk whom he knew very well. We'll talk a little later maybe about who those folk were. And he wrote this letter because he was concerned about them. He thought that they were in danger. They were in danger of losing their edge as Christians. They were in danger of relaxing, taking it easy, becoming casual and half-hearted about following Jesus Christ. That can happen, can't it, in any activity that we're involved in. You see it in your children. One of your children discovers a new interest. It might be stargazing, it might be cricket, it might be anything. And at first they're passionate about it. Young Frankie's out every day practicing his batting against the garden wall. He's off to the club 3 evenings a week. He arrives half an hour early for the practices there. He's reading up on the internet about different players and their bowling techniques. He's watching videos of the great test series, and he's talking about them to the point where it drives you mad. That's at the start. And that's the way it is for a time. That's how he is at 13 when he first starts getting involved in cricket. And you think to yourself, well, if this lasts, he may finish up making a career of it. Maybe one day he'll be a professional. But it doesn't last. Oh yes, it may last one season. It may last 2 seasons. But bit by bit you see the enthusiasm decline. There comes a point where you've got to remind him that it's club practice this evening. And when you do, he pulls a face. And a couple of weeks later he says, I don't think I'll bother this evening. I'm a bit tired, and I've got a lot of other things I want to do. Oh, he still wants to play cricket, sort of. But the passion, the drive, the determination, the desire to excel, that's not there any longer. Cricket was once a huge obsession for him, but now it's becoming a minor hobby along with other hobbies. And you know that he's never going to be a top class player because he's not really working at it. He's not making it his priority. And you realize that he could very easily finish up giving up the game as other things take over in his life. You've all seen that with your children with one thing or another, haven't you? Well, believers, people who belong to Jesus Christ are only supposed to have one obsession, one passion, one driving motivation in life. I want to know him. I want to be close to him. I want to bring him honor. I want to be like him. I want to serve him with all that I am and all that I have. That's to be our great obsession. And it must never fade. We must never let it fade. We've got to be remembering always that this is what our life is. And this is what it's for. Knowing God through Jesus Christ is our great purpose in life. Now, Peter was looking at these believers, and he could see that they were in danger of losing that. So his great concern in this letter is to stir them up, to prod them, to remind them that they can't afford to slack off. They can't afford to take it easy. Verse 5, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Make every effort, says Peter. You've got to work at these things. Otherwise, you're in trouble. Verse 8, he says, if you don't, you're going to be ineffective. You're going to miss out on the great purpose for which you exist. You're going to finish up unfruitful, he says. You're going to finish up like a tree that bears no fruit. And that means a tree that's only fit to be dug up and thrown onto the compost heap. You can't afford to sit back and reassure yourself that you're a Christian and that you're safe. You can't afford to say, well, God's called me, I'm one of his elect, so I'll be okay. You've got to be all the more diligent, says Peter, to make your calling and election sure. That's there in verse 10. And he says, the only way you can do that is by practicing these qualities, by working at them. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. But if you don't practice them, then you are in real danger of falling. Imagine young Frankie again. He's a regular in the under 15 team. He reckons now his place in the team is secure. They're not going to drop me now, are they? He says. So, as far as he's concerned, he can afford to take it easy. He can afford to miss a few practices. He can afford to turn up late. That's what he thinks. The reality is that his place in the team is only secure if he keeps working at his game, if he's determined. Once he becomes complacent, he's on the way out. So there are real warnings here. Peter's standing over these believers like the team coach, and he's saying to them, some of you have been slacking. You're not working at your game. You're taking it easy. You're taking your place in the team for granted. And I warn you that your attitude has got to change. Otherwise, you're going to finish up dropping out. We've got to take that warning to heart. We've got to take God's word with utter seriousness. You may not be able to see how this fits with other passages. Passages which talk about the security of the believer. Passages which say that the good shepherd guards all his sheep and none of them is lost. You don't need to understand how those things fit together. You need to believe this passage. And this passage says that unless you make every effort, unless you make following Christ your great priority in life, you are in real danger of falling. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Many, many people who seem to be Christians have fallen. Other people believe that they were saved. They believe that they were saved. But they began to take their salvation for granted. Bit by bit, they began to take things easy. to slack off, to let other things take over. And bit by bit they drifted, until finally they drifted away completely. I can think of people who were with me at college, who were so zealous, who were so determined, who were such eager Christians. And today they're nowhere. Maybe they still call themselves Christians if you press them, but they don't belong to any church. They show no interest in the work of the kingdom. Their homes are no different from the homes of unbelievers. They're living for just the same things as people who don't call themselves Christians. Paul writes about some of his friends who fell in that way. There was a man who travelled with Paul as an evangelist, a missionary, a man who was once a zealous, sacrificial Christian. Demas has left me, says Paul, having loved this present world. So the warning is there. Peter knows he has to warn these folk. But thankfully, that's not where he leaves it. Alongside the warning, Peter also has great encouragement to bring. Look at verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's warned them of the consequences if they don't make every effort. They'll be ineffective. They'll be unfruitful. There'll be branches cut off and thrown away. They'll fall. But now he reminds them what the rewards are for those who do press on, those who do make their calling and election sure, those who do make every effort to add to their faith all those lovely qualities. There's a huge reward. There's an immeasurable reward. There's an ineffable reward, if you want, for those who follow Jesus Christ with all their hearts. Peter's a wise team coach. Yes, he knows that the team need to be warned. So he warns them that they could lose out on everything if they take things easy. But he knows that the team also needs encouragement. So he starts reminding them of what they could gain. There's no reason why you shouldn't win the league this season. There's no reason why any of you shouldn't be picked for the England school side. You could be touring Australia next year. You could go on to become world-class players. You could be the next Bradman, the next Lara, the next Shane Warne. A good coach does that, doesn't he? Yeah, he warns those who are slacking, but he also encourages them with a vision of what could be, what will be, if they really press on. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's warned them, but now he's setting before them this huge encouragement of the reward that God is preparing for those who pursue Christ with all their heart. Living as a Christian in this world is hard. To keep pressing on is hard. To carry a cross is hard. To deny yourself every day is hard. To make every effort is hard. But the rewards are awesome. Let me say with my hand on my heart that even here in this world, the rewards are awesome. I honestly believe that there is nothing in this world as rewarding, as happy, as living close to Jesus Christ. The happiest people in this world are the people who follow him most closely. There is no life as satisfying as the life of a man or woman who gives everything to Jesus Christ. This world has got nothing. This world's got nothing to offer that compares with the richness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment that Jesus Christ gives. Even, you know, I'll say this, even if I knew there was no heaven, even if I knew there was no afterlife, even if I knew there was no future reward, I would still choose Jesus Christ and the life that he gives here, because there's no life like it. But there is a heaven. There is a world to come. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Peter talks about the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A world where Jesus Christ rules as King forever. A world where everything is done exactly as King Jesus wants it to be done. And that means a world where everything is right. Where every sorrow, every frustration, every pain has gone. A world of perfect beauty. A world of perfect truth. A world where every creature loves every other creature with perfect, unbroken love. A world where there are no disappointments. A world where there are no hurts. A world of unimaginable delights. A world of endless, ecstatic, perfect, ever-fresh joy. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In one sense, of course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is already a reality. Jesus said, the kingdom has arrived. And in one sense, believers have already entered it, because we've come under the reign of Jesus Christ personally. But in another sense, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is still future, because there's still rebellion in the world. There's still sin. Satan still has a grip on the hearts of countless people. There's still suffering. There's still pain. There's still death. Jesus Christ is King. But there are vast numbers of creatures, demons, human beings, who knows what other creatures there might be, who don't submit to his kingship. But one day, the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be total. It will embrace the whole universe, and he will reign in absolute, unchallenged supremacy as the Son of God, the visible embodiment of God the Father. All evil powers will be cast out. They'll be hurled into the bottomless pit. Every unrepentant, rebellious creature will be driven into the darkness outside, banished from God's world. And the universe will be flooded with righteousness and glory and joy. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And the mountains shall break forth into singing. All creation's going to be healed. Going to be healed of the damage done through sin. Isaiah pictures it, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the toddlers shall play with the cobras. And nothing shall hurt or destroy, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The New Testament is full of visions of that wonderful new world. Paul summed it up in a phrase when he said that God's plan is to unite all things, every single creature in the universe, under the headship of Jesus Christ. So Paul pictures Christ as the King, ruling over the whole universe, the head over all things. And he pictures every single creature working together in harmony under Christ's control, just as the parts of a body work together because they're directed by the head. Just so every single thing in the universe will work in perfect coordination under the headship of Jesus. Every blade of grass, every ray of sunshine, every living creature, every man or woman redeemed in Christ, fulfilling the will of Christ, following his wisdom, working out his goodness, directed by his Spirit. No conflict, no competition, no hurting one another, no having to trade off the interests of one creature against another, because they'll all be headed up in Christ. Be a universe brimming over with the love of Christ. Every creature working for the good of every other creature, because they're all under Christ's command. That's the kingdom that's coming. Paul talks in Romans 8 about the creation as it is now. He says it's cursed. It's in bondage. It's decaying. It's frustrated. It's groaning. But then he says, the creation's going to be set free. It's going to be liberated. Not one suffering creature in the whole universe. Not one pang of pain in all creation. Just joy. Joy flooding the whole of creation. Paul says we're groaning too now, because we're part of this fallen, cursed creation. He says we're going to be set free as well. We're going to be revealed as God's children. We're going to be full of the glory of God. He says even our bodies are going to be rescued. They're going to be redeemed. No more aches. No more pains. No more long sleepless nights. No more weariness. No more growing old. No more decaying. Bodies full of the power and life and glory of God. Mind set free from all the fuzziness, all the vagueness, all the forgetfulness. Life, life in all its fullness. That's the kingdom that's coming. A world where God, through Jesus Christ, will dwell with men. A world where nothing can ever hurt or spoil. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine the kingdom that will be? Somebody's nodding. I can't. I just can't imagine what it would be like to live in such a world. It's beyond imagination. Just every now and again I get a glimpse. There are moments in my life that I look back on and that I remember as pure happiness. I can look back and I can remember moments when joy has surged through me. And I've been overwhelmed. Maybe it's been when I've looked out over an awesome landscape. Or moments when I've seen a full rainbow. Or moments when I've heard a snatch of music. Moments when I've been given a gift that's just left me breathless with joy. remember those moments. Moments of ecstasy. And I've wanted those moments to go on. To go on forever. And of course they don't. And then I'm left feeling as if something's slipped through my hands. And I'd do anything to get the moment back. Well, those moments, the most perfect, the most ecstatic, the happiest moments you've ever experienced here in this world, multiply up the joy of those moments 1,000-fold. Every moment in the kingdom will be like that. Every moment, a breathless discovery of God. Every moment, a flooding of your whole being with ecstasy. Every moment, richer than the one before. That's the kingdom. And that's the reward that Peter holds out to his readers. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God promises you that he will grant you, he will provide for you an entrance into that kingdom. The kingdom ruled over by our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom bought for us by our Savior Jesus Christ. He'll richly provide that entrance. You will enter into all the riches, the unimaginable riches of the kingdom. And it'll be forever. It's an eternal kingdom, says Peter. The first moment of life in that kingdom will be more than enough to compensate for all the trouble that you've taken to get there. The first moment in the kingdom will be enough to outweigh all the hurt you've experienced along the road. But the moments go on forever. When we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, and no less days to enjoy God. Think of the most perfect holiday you ever had. The holiday where the sun shone day after day after day, where the water was always warm, where the evenings stretched out, where nothing disturbed the perfect peace, where the gnats never bit. But the holiday ended. All our holidays in this world end, don't they? You had to come back to the stress and the tedium and the frustrations of everyday life. This, the kingdom that we're talking about, is the holiday that never ends. The holy day that never ends. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. But it's not one day. It's not even 1,000 days. You don't have to tick them off and say, oh no, the end of the holiday is getting closer. It's eternity. No wonder Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And again Paul says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. After all the trouble that Paul endured in his life, he says it's momentary compared with eternity, compared with the eternity of joy that God is preparing. That's what motivated Paul. That's what motivated Peter to keep working, to keep making every effort, to keep pressing on, never to lose their edge. It was the prospect of that reward, an eternity of joy with Christ. It's the only thing that will keep us going. On the one side, we need the warnings. Take things easy and you're on the road to disaster. Make no mistake. But on the other side, we need that vision. Press on, because you're on the way to joy unimaginable and eternal. Peter knows that we need those reminders again and again. And Peter's determined to give them to us. Peter wanted to give his original readers those reminders. But of course, the letter wasn't just for them, it was for us as well. So look what Peter says in verse 12. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He didn't actually write the word qualities there. He just said, I intend always to remind you of these things. The translators have added the word qualities, and I think they're wrong here. What Peter's saying is that he's going to remind them again and again of the dangers he's been talking about. And he's going to remind them again and again of the reward that he's been talking about. He's going to remind them again and again that if they take things carelessly, they could fall. They could face everlasting ruin, misery. And he's going to remind them again and again that if they press on, there's that eternal kingdom of joy. And God's going to welcome them into it. They already know these things, sure. He says it in verse 12, you know them. You're established in the truth you have. You've got no doubt they're true, but Peter says you still need to be reminded of them. And Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you. I think it's pretty obvious that this letter's being written to people whom Peter sees regularly, people he's talking to constantly. And he says, as long as I'm here with you, I'm going to keep reminding you. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So right up to the day that he dies, Peter will still be reminding them of how great the danger is and how great the reward will be. It's clear, isn't it? This is what we need. This constant reminder. You see, when you're in the middle of anything, anything that's long and drawn out and demanding and tiring, it's very difficult to keep in mind why you're doing it. Your mind loses that focus. Think of our men, let's say, during the First World War. Many of them signed up as volunteers. And they had a clear vision of why they were fighting, why they'd volunteered, what the war was all about. They believed they were fighting for freedom, for justice, against aggression. I wonder how many of them still remembered what the war was all about when they'd been in the trenches for months. When the shelling had gone on night after night, day after day. When they'd been fighting in the mud for weeks on end. When they were exhausted. They're too tired to think clearly. They're too tired to keep remembering what it's all for. All they can think about is survival for one more hour. Bringing nearer home, a young man maybe longs to become a doctor. It's his dream. He's excited when he's given a place at university to train as a doctor. But now he's 4 years into the course. And he's sitting up every night just to cover the material. And he's shattered. He's drained. And he's getting very little sleep. He finds it hard to remember why he's doing this. All he can think about is the next assignment, the next lecture, the next patient. We're like that, aren't we? And that's when we need a tutor or a coach or a sergeant major like Simon Peter. to keep reminding us what this war is all about. Why we're on this course. Why we volunteered for it. Otherwise, without those reminders, Christian life will just become a meaningless routine of duties. Just plodding on without knowing why we're doing those duties. Why am I searching myself every day? Why am I repenting of my sins? Why am I praying when I don't feel like praying? Why am I working to develop virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love? Why can't I just let up and just live a normal life and take it easy like everyone else? Why? Because there's too much at stake. There's eternity. There's heaven. There's the eternal kingdom. There's endless joy. We've got to keep remembering these things. As they say, it was Simon Peter's job to keep reminding these people. It's my job to keep reminding you, and Jeff's job, and whoever else preaches to you. But surely it's also your job to keep reminding yourselves. How often should a believer remind himself or herself of the eternal kingdom that's at stake? Should it be a yearly thing? Would that be enough to keep us motivated? How about a monthly thing? Weekly thing? Keep it for the Lord's Day. Think about this. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. How did he want them to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. How often are we supposed to pray in that way? Well, it says, doesn't it, give us this day our daily bread. Which implies that this is a daily prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. Well, I certainly need daily forgiveness. As we forgive those who trespass against us, well, there are very few days when I don't feel that somebody's wronged me. This is how we're supposed to pray every day, isn't it? Which means that every day I should be praying, Father, thy kingdom come. Every day I should be thinking about the eternal kingdom and looking forward to its coming and praying for it to come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day I should be thinking about the world as it will be, when God's will be done perfectly on earth as it now is in heaven. I should be praying for that every day. Every day I should be regaining this perspective. The kingdom is coming. God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's my hope. That's what I'm longing for. Here now, I'm living in a world where I have to ask for bread every day. Where I have to ask for forgiveness every day. Where people sin against me every day. Where I need to be kept from temptation every day. Where I have to be delivered from the evil one every day. But it won't always be like that. One day the kingdom will come. One day this earth will be perfect as heaven is perfect. Oh, Father, Thy kingdom come, please. Thy will be done, please, on earth as it is in heaven. Never a day should go by without our renewing that hope, that vision, that prayer. Without it, the Christian life is drudgery. But with that vision set before us, it's joy. Peter knows that he's going to die, says so in verse 14, and he's going to die suddenly, without warning. That's why he writes this letter. He's making every effort so that after his departure, his readers will still be getting this reminder. I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad it's in our hands. I'm so glad God gives us his word to turn our eyes to the everlasting kingdom, which belongs to those who belong to Christ.